certainly a great privilege to stand before you this morning. This month's topics, we're kind of going back to the basics. Just some basic information about the Church of Christ and why we believe what we do and why we worship as we do. This lesson this morning will probably not be a long one. But I suppose I'll just focus a little bit on the communion. I kind of did that last week. So I decided to take it a little bit different direction. I just looked at worship. We're to worship in spirit and in truth. The text comes from John, the 4th chapter, where Jesus tells us as much. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The thought for this lesson, a lot of we're taking off of, actually it's on our website. There's a, it's called Vital Bible Doctrines and Some Questions by Brother George Batten. And so, if you ever read anything that's Nathan's bad, if you've ever read anything from George Batty, he likes to ask a lot of questions. And he'll go through a section and then pose questions to kind of make you think about it. And so that's what we're going to do a little bit this morning. We're going to go through the worship service and the five parts that we have in our worship service. And we're going to ask some questions. And we're going to kind of get a little bit of insight and just a broad overview of the things that we do. Basic Church of Christ, why we worship in the way that we do, what makes us different, what makes us special, and why we do such things. I hope it's because we can say we're attempting as best as possible to worship in spirit and in truth. Before we go further, though, let's take the opportunity this time to go to God. I think one thing we need to recognize when we talk about worship to God is that it's not about us. And I think that's a great misunderstanding that the world has nowadays, is that worship is supposed to be about the people. And so we want it exciting, and we want this, and we want that, because we want to leave with a certain feeling. That's not the way it's to be. You know, worship should be uplifting. Worship should be encouraging. We should feel edified when we come together and we surround ourselves with fellow Christians. But if we're expecting to have the same feeling that we do when if we go to a Dallas Cowboy game, then we have a problem, because it's not the same concept. Worship is not about us. Worship is about God. Acts 17 and 24 says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needs anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. God is in charge, and we are to worship God. We're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. But let's don't get confused. We must remember that worship is not about us. It's what we do to God. It's what we offer our worship up unto God. So we're going to look at this in five different parts. And first we're going to talk about singing. As the month goes on, each of these topics will be explored further. In fact, last week we already heard a lesson about singing, the importance of a cappella singing in the Lord's church. But these are just kind of some overviews that might have some things that we haven't thought about before. I think this is very interesting. When I read George Batty's sermon or his outline on this, I don't think I've ever started with this verse. We always talk about Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, but what about Psalm 68? This is pretty good. Psalm 68, verses 24 and 25, says, they have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after, and among them were the maidens playing timbrels. I have a couple questions for you. Number one, what type of music were mentioned in Psalm 68? Well, there's obviously singers. That would be vocal music. And then there's obviously a second group. It says those that played instruments. That included some girls that were playing timbrels or tambourines, I suppose. So what two types of music were mentioned? There was vocal music, and there was instrumental music. And I don't think anyone would question that. It's very obvious from that passage that those two types of music are separated, vocal and instrumental. Second question, which group went first? Well, in this case, it says the singers went first, as they made their procession into the temple. I don't know if that makes any difference, which group went first, but there is obviously a separation of the groups. There is an a cappella or vocal music known as the singers. And then there's a group that had instruments, the instrumental music. I think that's pretty clear from that passage. Now we turn to Ephesians 5:19, where it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So again, I ask the same two questions. What type of music were mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5?
Well, it says that those were singing psalms, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is vocal music. Just as there was a reference to instrumental music back in Psalms, there is not that same reference here. And it's very clear that they had different groups. And this was singing. And it was spoken of those that were singing in their hearts, making melody in your heart to the Lord. They were singers. They were vocal singers. Just like they had back in the Old Testament. But that's all that is mentioned here in Ephesians 5 and 19. So then my second question, are other types of music accepted in worship? I don't know. It doesn't seem to be. All I can tell you is in Ephesians 5 and 19, the only group that is mentioned are vocal singers. There's nothing mentioned about instruments. There's nothing mentioned about those playing the timbrels and things like that. And I suppose if God wanted that in his worship, then he would have told us to do that. Just like it was allowed back in the times of King David. But in here, in Ephesians 5 and 19, what types of music were mentioned? Singers. That's it. There's just vocal singers. Colossians 3 and 16 is very similar to this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So again, what type of music is mentioned? So there's obviously separation. There's different types, different groups of music. And all it is vocal music. Now he does have three different types here. He says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So let's talk real quickly about the difference of the types of psalms mentioned in Colossians 3. Psalms, well, we read of psalms in the Old Testament, and they were written as songs of public worship in the temple. The word psalm simply means praise. And so many of our current songs of worship are based upon these old ancient songs. And we talk about, this is the day that the Lord has made. That is taken from one of the old psalms. Now we put our own modern melody with it. I don't know what it originally sounded like. I don't know what these originally sounded like, the old psalms that we read. I remember when I was in college, there was one of the music professors had a big, low, booming voice, and they always did some type of presentation. I believe it's Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon. There we sat down, and I still remember that. And they had a song that went with it. I don't know what the music sounded like back in those days, if it was more odes or chants or how it sounded. I don't know. But that's what a psalm was. A psalm was a song of praise. What about a hymn? Hymns are typically described as songs that are directly addressed to God. So when we sing a song that is addressed to God, that's actually a hymn. Hymns are songs that give praise, honor, thanksgiving to God. And I went back and found them from the Strong, the Greek word that we get the word hymns from. It was even back in the times of Homer. It was a praise of God's heroes and conquerors. And in the scriptures of God, it's a sacred song. It's a hymn that's addressed directly to God. And finally, we have spiritual songs. The term spiritual songs is more general in nature, I suppose, than any other. They're typically thought to be hymns that speak about our Christian experience. Jesus is all the world to me, what we just sang. I would consider that to be a spiritual song. It's a song about Christian experience in our life. And so I pulled up a couple of the Greek words here. Now this one does have this word, a chant or an ode. So I wonder if those old psalms sounded more like what we would consider Gregorian chants, possibly. I don't know. And I don't know if they had melody that went with them. And I know in some of the psalms it had a little footnote based on the melody of course, I don't know what that melody is. So I don't know what that sounds like. But there were different types. There were psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But whatever the case, the only thing we have in Ephesians and Colossians is speaking of vocal music. It's a cappella music. And if they wanted us to have songs with timbrels and with instruments, I suppose it would have been said just like it was back in song. But I don't believe that's what God wants now. So if God wants his worship to be music made in our hearts, melody made in our hearts, then I suppose that's what we need to do to the best of our ability. What about prayer? Prayer is probably one of the most neglected parts of maybe our Christian service, especially personally. I think prayer is something I neglect. But prayer is an opportunity that we have as Christians to speak directly to God. Jesus said in John 14 and 13, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it."
Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2 and 5, he says, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Here are our questions. Who should we pray through? Well, it says we need to pray through Christ Jesus. We need to pray through our mediator, our intercessor, which is Christ Jesus, the one mediator. Who is the only mediator? It's Jesus. There is no other. There's no other way for us to get our prayers from here to the Father. Number three, would it be wrong to pray through another person? I'd say yes. And not only would it be wrong, I just think it would be worthless. Now, we can pray through whoever we want to. And if it's not going through Jesus, if it's not asking the name of Jesus, that prayer is not being heard. I can pray through whoever I want to. I can try to pray through the president. That's not going to be effective. I can try to pray through Dak Prescott. It's not going to be effective. I can try to pray through St. Augustine or St. Andrew or any of the saints that the worlds and the churches have described. It's not going to do any good. I can pray through the Virgin Mary. It's not going to do any good. I can pray through the Apostle Paul. It's not going to do any good. It doesn't matter who I pick. It'd be wrong to pray through another person. Who are we supposed to pray through? It says the man, Christ Jesus, because he is the only mediator between us and God. Number four, do Christians need a priest in order to pray to God? The answer is no, because it says we have a mediator. And Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. We don't have to have someone else pray on our behalf. We don't have to go to a priest. We don't have to go and bring our offerings like the Jews used to have to, back to the high priest. We don't have to do that. We have a great opportunity to pray directly to God. And how awesome is that? And how powerful is that? But unfortunately, it's pretty neglected in our world, I'm afraid, except when bad things happen. Ephesians 4 and 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So that's our responsibility, our duty. We need to talk to God. We need to pray to God. What about teaching? Now, teaching is a very important part. Congregational teaching is so important when we get to the Lord's church, so that the words can be taken and expounded to others and we can all learn and be edified. When you get to talking about teaching, one of the first chapters you really need to have pop into your mind is 1 Corinthians 14. Because that is the chapter that really sets a lot of the limitations and the rules as far as congregational teaching. So 1 Corinthians 14 and 23 says, "Therefore, if the whole church come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind?" You understand what Paul's saying? He says there has to be order in the congregational teaching and the worship of the Lord's church. He says the whole church comes together, and people are up here speaking with different tongues and some of those spiritual gifts they had, and everybody's just doing their own thing. He says, imagine if you don't know what's going on and someone just walks in the door. What would they say if they just saw random chaos going on in the church? Well, they would say, "Y'all out of your mind? I mean, are y'all crazy? What's going on? Are y'all, what is this? This doesn't make any sense." And so definitely there needs to be order in the Lord's church. Couple questions. Number one, how many places did the church come together at? Well, it says, if the whole church comes together in one place. So the whole church was assembled. Number two, was the church assembled together or divided? Well, it seems to me that it was assembled together. Because they're all in one spot, they're all in one location, they're all in one place. And he said it's very confusing if you have a whole bunch of different things going on and somebody walks in, they wouldn't understand it. So I don't believe the early church was divided. I don't believe the church should be divided. I believe the whole church should assemble in one place as we've done this morning. I don't believe we should break off into groups and have some people worshiping in one spot and some people worshiping in another. I don't believe that's what we ought to do. The Bible says we're to come together in one place and we are to assemble together. He continues in verse 26, "Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged."
Christ. So it kind of gives some rules of order of how the church was to be done, how the worship and the teaching was to be done. Especially if there were some that had prophecy. Not necessarily, prophecy doesn't mean foretell the future. Prophecy just means you have an understanding that you can put some things together back in the Old Testament or the old times, especially as there was these new ideas being brought forth, and somebody had to be able to explain them and how these referred back. This reference here refers to this. That took some understanding. And some people might get up and start talking, and they might kind of know what's going on. And it says there might be someone in the audience who knows better. Well, that person that doesn't have the full understanding is supposed to sit down and be quiet and let the person who knew more explain it. So I have a question here. Was the worship of the church organized? And without a doubt, it is. And so I don't know if this makes sense, and I don't know why some of these restrictions were put on it. But it says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three. So can you have four? No. It says two or three, and then the rest of them are supposed to be quiet. It says, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself as God. So if someone were to come in here and speak a different language, it says they're just supposed to be quiet. There's no one to interpret it for us. So that restriction is put on it. There's some organization, there's some thought put into how the worship of the Lord's church is to be. Verse 30, if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. So if the first guy gets up and starts talking and he only has partial understanding, and the second person over here has better understanding, the first guy is supposed to sit down and be quiet and let the second guy explain it. There's rule, there's order, and that's how it was designed. And the idea is, verse 31, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. So do we have the right to treat our worship and our teaching in the Lord's church however we want to? And the answer is no. It is organized. There are some restrictions that have been placed, and it's very common sense why those restrictions have been placed. We don't want somebody coming and speaking a language that nobody understands because we're not going to be edified. That doesn't make sense. You need to have an interpreter. We don't need to have 15 people trying to speak at one time. That doesn't make sense. It's not conducive to learning. So was the worship of the church organized? Absolutely. It continues in verse 34, 1 Corinthians 11 now. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Verse 37, he concludes, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So again, we have some more restrictions placed. Now, I know this is not very popular in our world today, but were women allowed to teach in the church? The answer is no. In the public worship of the church, it says women were to keep silent in the churches. They were not permitted to speak. Number two, were these suggestions or were they the commandments? It says in verse 37, the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. They're not just random suggestions. There was a reason for that order. We may not understand it. And we may not understand why women are to remain silent. In the same way, we may not understand why the fifth speaker is commanded to be silent. But that's the order and the commandment of the teaching of the Lord's church. So there is order. There are rules. There is a set way that things are to be done. And I believe we need to follow them as best we can. What about the communion service in the morning? Luke 22 and 19 says, and he took bread, and he gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Everyone, how many loaves of bread did Jesus take? Well, it seems that he took one. And he took bread, he gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to them. It's very singular in nature. How many loaves of bread did Jesus take? One. Number two, how many bodies did Jesus have? Well, he had one body. And number three, what did the loaf represent? Well, it says the loaf represented his body. This is my body, which is given for you. Seems to me there's some symbolism there. That there's one loaf, there's one body, and Jesus had one body. And he says, this is my body, which is given for you. So if we had 20 loaves, would that not represent 20 bodies? If we had one loaf broken into two, would that not represent one body being broken into two? to me, there's some symbolism here that is allowed, that is specific, that the loaf represents the body of Jesus. And there's only one body, and therefore, that's why we use one loaf. Verse 20, he says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Questions? How many cups did Jesus use? Well, he says, the cup, this cup. It appears that he used one cup. What did the cup represent? Well, it says it represents this new covenant. And finally, how many new covenants did Jesus establish? One. So why did Jesus use one cup that represented the one covenant when in fact he established one new covenant? Well, to me, it seems very symbolic and very simple. And so we need to fulfill that command. And that's why on the table for us this morning, we'll have one loaf representing the body, the one body of Jesus Christ. We have the one cup, which represents the new covenant in his blood. Matthew 26 and 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What was in the cup? It says fruit of the vine. And number two, what did the fruit of the vine represent? It was the blood. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So it's very symbolic. It's very powerful. It's very meaningful. And we don't have the right to change that or add to it or take it away or try to change the symbolism around. If we do that, I believe we are in danger of stepping across the line of worshiping in spirit and in truth. Acts 27 says, now the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul rented apart the next day, spoke to them, and continued his message until midnight. Two questions. What day did the church come together? It says it came together upon the first day of the week. Second question, which weeks have a first day? Well, that'd be all of them. So if every week has a first day, then I believe it's our obligation, our responsibility, our duty to meet together to break bread and to observe the Lord's communion. It is something that is done the first day of every week, 52 times a year, and it's something that we do not waver from. Finally, what about giving? What about the contribution? 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And so there's our scriptural requirement for the giving and the contribution. So I have three questions. What day of the week did the church use for collections? Well, it's very specific. He says, on the first day of the week. So I'll make a little corollary here. How many weeks have a first day? All of them. So it's something that we do upon the first day of every week. Number two, what was the collection to be used for? And it says very specifically, it's to be used for the saints, the collection for the saints. It is something that the church puts together to help the saints out. And number three, how much money should individual Christians contribute? Well, you notice it doesn't give a dollar amount. It doesn't give a certain percentage. It just says that it is each one lay something aside, store him up as he may prosper. So as we have prospered is how much that we should give, and that becomes an individual decision. How much are we purposed, and it also says that we have purposed in our hearts. We have prospered and purposed in our hearts, says that in Thessalonians. So very structured, very ordered. Conclusion. I think we need to take real pride in this. The fact that we are different. That the Church of Christ is different than other congregations. And we need to make sure we understand why we do things a certain way. Why we worship the way that we do it. And we should never apologize for it. We should never feel like we have to, you know, hide our heads in shame that we're different from the rest of the religious world and apologize. Well, you know, this is how we do our communion. Or this is how we teach. We do it for one simple reason. It's because we're striving to worship God in both spirit and in truth. We want to do it the right way with the right attitude. And you know, a lot of times Church of Christ is criticized by the religious world for getting stuck too much on the truth part. And they say, well, the Church of Christ has no spirit. You're all just worried about dogmatic issues and little bitty, you know, small little details. And you don't worry about the big picture. And maybe in some regards, maybe there's some truth into that. We need to make sure we worship in spirit and in truth. That we have the right heart, that we're doing it for the right reasons, for the right purposes, that we're doing it because we believe it to be what is true and what is right and what is expected of us. But we also need to worship in truth. I think a lot of folks out there in the world, they have a lot of spirit. They have a lot of zeal behind them, but you have to match that with the truth as well. So we need to have an understanding of why we worship the way that we do. And we need to have a way to justify and base our decisions upon the Word of God. And know where to find these and be able to bring these up and explain our position. This includes the way that we sing in the worship of the Lord. The way that we teach in our worship. The way that we pray. The way we observe the communion. And the way that we give of our means. And that's something that we are commanded to do upon the first day of the week, of every week. And we can find that in the Holy Scriptures. So that concludes my thoughts for this moment. Just somewhat of an overview of worship in spirit and in truth. We don't know the hearts and minds of those that are here. We never like to close lesson without an opportunity to give those a step out upon the promises. If you need the help of the church, we stand ready to assist you.